We are returning after some absence of a few weeks to Acts chapter 9, where we resume the story of Saul, who of course becomes Paul later. So all through this morning, I'm going to be trying to decide what to call him. I'm going to just try to stick with whatever the narrative is calling him. At that time, the last thing we've seen of him, and the first thing we saw of him in the scripture, is that he was partly responsible for the death of Stephen, and that he was responsible for a persecution which scattered the Christians such that they began to spread the gospel, which actually was already God's work being done through Saul, even when he was, as he said later, a persecutor and an insolent man. So this is beginning in the first verse of the 9th chapter of Acts. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. There were a lot of Jewish leaders in Jerusalem at that time. There were a lot of older men. There were a lot of people who presumably had a lot of ideas for things to do. But one guy is outdoing them all. They were probably all very happy that they had stamped out Christianity in Jerusalem, as far as they could tell. There was nobody around except the apostles. The movement had stopped growing locally, and they could say, well, you know, whatever they're doing in Damascus and Antioch and whatever, that's not really going to affect us. Jerusalem is pure, and we'll be here long after these Christians have burned themselves out. But there's one guy who is not happy with that. And he isn't going to be content until he stamped out every last Christian in the world anywhere he can find them. And that guy, of course, is Saul himself. If you looked up zealot in the dictionary, you would probably find a picture of this guy. He is a very, very unusual character, even for a Jew. And Jews, as we know, are generally very very intentional people, very energetic people who know what they want to do, and they go out and accomplish it. And what he wanted to accomplish was persecuting Christians and destroying the church. And he wasn't happy to have just killed Stephen or scattered the Christians. He was getting creative. He was coming up with ideas for how he could go and do more. What have we not tried? What have we not done? Who have we not caught? What have we not stamped out? Because of his zeal, it's easy to see why God saw him as a servant that he wanted, someone that he could bring in and that he could use. And I think it's worth comparing our lives to this. If this is how a guy felt about destroying the church, If he couldn't be content until he thought of everything he could possibly do to destroy the church and chase people to the end of the world to arrest them, shouldn't that be our attitude about building the church? Shouldn't that be our attitude about serving God? Are we going and asking for authority to do more? Are we going to God and asking for authority to do more in building his church? Or are we sitting around and saying, well, we accomplished a couple of things, that's good. This is a heart that pleases God. I mean, Saul was going in absolutely the wrong direction, but we see that God took him, he turned him around, and he sent that same heart going back the other way. But the heart that just never gives up, that never says, man, I think I've done enough, I think it's time for me to retire, I'm older, I've done a bunch, or I'm young and I don't have any ideas, I'll just sort of be a spectator. God hasn't called people to be spectators. If there was an unspectator in the history of the world, it was Saul. He was not content to sit around and fulminate about the destruction of the church. He actually wanted to do it, and he was willing to do a lot for it. The Bible says he breathed threats and murder, and I don't think that just means he was going, rah, rah, rah. I think it means it's what he ate, slept, and breathed. Every time he took a breath, he was thinking about how he was going to do something to persecute Christians, and every time he let it out, he was doing it. And if that were the heart of everybody but toward the church, toward not chasing down Christians and persecuting them, but chasing down the enemies of God and making them into his friends by the power of Christ, chasing down sin in our lives. What if we took this kind of attitude towards sin not waiting for God to drag it out of us, but going and saying, hey, I've got an idea about how I could get some more sin crucified in my life. How about this? I think our lives would be a lot different. It's also important to remember here why Paul did what he did. Next, 26. He said to Agrippa, I thought that I must do many things against those who followed Christ. He thought he had to do it. It was what he had to do to please God. Jesus had said, whoever kills you will think he's doing God's service. And Saul literally did think that. He was as satisfied with his service for God in going and persecuting Christians as we would be in going and helping drug addicts or going and preaching the gospel in a place where Christ is not named. Whatever comes to mind that would give you a definite feeling you were serving God, that's the feeling that he got out of persecuting Christians, because he felt like it was what he had to do as his duty before God, and he was going to do his duty or die trying. And here he comes to the rude awakening of his life in verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground, and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. I don't think that we can quite imagine how crushed Saul would have been in that moment. This was the, as far as we know, the first time in his life that he'd ever had a divine revelation directly to him. He was a Jew. He learned everything he knew from the Torah and from his teachers. And he finally gets a divine revelation. And the divine revelation is that everything he has been doing up to that point is wrong. And he's not only been failing to do his duty for God, he has actually been persecuting Jesus Christ, who turns out to be the Son of God. And as enthusiastic as he was, as zealous as he was, I don't think that we can grasp how disappointed and crushed he would have been by what he heard here. That I'm sure he thought and hoped that if he ever did have a vision from God, God would be very pleased with him and would be commending him and rewarding him for working so hard in his kingdom to stamp out these vile Christians. But instead he finds out that in one fell swoop, he finds out that his entire life is wrong. This was a guy who had an extreme sense of his own righteousness. He said that he had lived blamelessly as a Pharisee. Living blamelessly as a Pharisee is sort of like an Olympic gold medal in self-righteousness. It doesn't get any more self-righteous than that. If you can be a Pharisee and you could survive the scrutiny of other Pharisees and your own scrutiny as a Pharisee and say, man, I've lived a blameless life, you've really made it as far as the righteousness of the law. You have totally made it. And yet he finds out that it was all wrong and that it all means nothing because he was persecuting Jesus and his followers. That has got to have brought him to the lowest point of his entire life, and the Lord will do that. And he does it more graphically for some people than others. With some people, God just says, all of sin falls short of the glory of God, and they're like, yes, Lord, I can see I've had a sinful life. Thank you for your mercy. And with others, God just slams it home in a way that makes us cringe and just makes us despise ourselves. And he doesn't do that. He doesn't. If he's really dealt hard with you and really let you know about it, that you have failed and he's gone to extra trouble to pulverize your sense of self-righteousness, he didn't do that so that you could put your mouth on the ground for all eternity and praise God for not destroying you. I mean, that's a great idea too, and a great effect. But he does this because he wants to do something. God doesn't just blast a hole in your life to be blasting a hole in your life. That doesn't give him any pleasure. He blasts a hole in your life for the same reason we blast holes in things in this world. You blast a hole in something so you can build something. They blast rocks so they can put a roadbed through there so that the road can be used for something. They blast holes in the ground so they can pour concrete footers so they can put a building on top of that so the building can be used for something. And that's the same reason that God blasts us from time to time, or maybe once for all in our life. The Bible says he has torn and he will heal. He has wounded us, he will bind us up, and we will live in his sight. He does it so that he can do something good for us in the long term. When he destroys your personal sense of righteousness, he is not trying to make you feel bad. You're going to feel bad, but he is trying to clear it out of the way. Paul learned to look at his personal righteousness as refuse. And I think most of that happened right here in this experience that he had on the Damascus Road and in the 3 days that followed. He learned to look at his personal righteousness as worthless and to see that the only treasure was the righteousness of Christ. And because he had that, then God was able to use him as the greatest servant in the history of the church, who actually wrote most of the book that we base our lives on in the New Testament. Texts disagree on whether the statement "it's hard for you to kick against the goads" should be here in Acts 9 or not. Nonetheless, it is in Acts 26, so we know for sure that this is something that the Lord did say to him. He said, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." And what did he mean by that? And in the King James Version, of course, it says the pricks, which is a little bit more difficult to understand. We know what a goad is. Anybody who's lived in the country probably is familiar with the modern version of a goad, which is a cattle prod. It's a stick which now has two electrodes on it, but used to it just have a really sharp point on it. And they use it to poke cattle or beasts of burden. It's an annoyance to them, where it would be extremely bad experience for us. Get them to go the way that they're supposed to be going. So Jesus, it's a very short statement that he makes to Saul, but one thing he says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And what did he mean? Well, I was thinking about it earlier as I was considering this passage. I'm just going to turn real quick back to one of the less preached from books of the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes in the 12th chapter. And he says, "The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of the scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd." So my opinion is that when Jesus said, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads," he was referring to what Saul already knew. Saul was a Pharisee. He would have memorized large portions of the Torah. His entire life would have been dedicated to two things: studying the Old Testament and listening to his teacher. Well, if you read the Old Testament, especially if you were a Jew who lived at the time of Christ and had intimate knowledge of what his ministry had been all about, it would be very, very hard not to see Christ in the Old Testament. And I think those were the goads that he was kicking against, because he knew the prophecies and he knew somewhere in his mind that Jesus was the Messiah. And I kind of know what it is like to know the scripture well and to want it to say something different from what it says. And it's very, it creates what's called cognitive dissonance. You look at the scripture, you say, "Well, the scripture says this, but, I really want it to say that. So I'm just going to turn that a little bit, ignore this part, redefine that part, and then we'll get through this and we'll go on to the next chapter that works a little better for what I already thought." And that's not a place where we want to be. The scripture says what it says, and it's got to be our guide. It's got to be our starting point. We don't want to be found kicking against the goads. When you think about what a goad is not, it doesn't reason with you. You start to go this way and something pokes you and you're like, "Well, I think actually I need to go that way." And we can ignore that, and we can try to work around the scripture, and we can rebel against the scripture, and we can ignore what we know is right. But it just if you're chosen by God, it just gets harder and harder and harder, and eventually we're going to come around to having to agree with the Scripture anyway, so we might as well just go ahead and humble ourselves before it and quit trying to get it to say what we wanted. And then there's also the goads of the words of Saul's teacher. I don't know if we think about this very often, but Saul's teacher was Gamaliel. And what do we know about Gamaliel? What is, in fact, the only thing we know about Gamaliel from Scripture, but that he counseled the Sanhedrin not to persecute the apostles lest they should be found to fight against God. And what did Saul do? He went and persecuted the apostles and was found to be fighting against God, which is the reality that he runs into here on the Damascus Road. And I'm sure the advice of Gamaliel kind of echoed in his mind. God puts wise influences in our lives, even influences who are not influences of Christ per se. Gamaliel was not at this time a Christian, though it appears from tradition that he may later have become so. And he intends those things to be listened to. He intends those voices to be listened to. He intends for us to listen for his voice through anybody who might speak for him that he can come through. So the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. I see over and over again in the book of Acts, and really throughout Scripture, that God is not the God of maximum efficiency. If he were, he would just come down and do everything himself. And he wouldn't have created fallible people who could fall and make mistakes and not show up. He would just do it all personally. I mean, that's what's the saying we say in the world? You want something done right, you do it yourself. And we, in being the humans, we really can't do that in every situation. We can't be sure it would be done right anyway. God could. So why is he always doing things in this inefficient way, deliberately relying on fallen people who can make mistakes rather than just doing it personally? He appeared to Saul on the road, but Jesus did not do any more personally than he needed to. He needed to appear to Saul. Saul needed to have seen him. He needed to be confirmed as an apostle. But he did not need to get all his instructions directly from God. He needed to listen to another person. We sort of looked at a preview of this. What happens next later, when we skipped ahead into chapter 9 to talk about how Ananias had to face his fear and antipathy in order to go and do what the Lord had commanded him to do. And Saul likewise needed to hear from a person. The Lord has designed to work through his church. The Lord has designed to work through his servants, the people that he has. And when people say, man, I got a revelation from God and he told me this and this and this and the church is all wrong, then I'm questioning of that. It's not that God doesn't give people revelation, but if the revelation does not make us humble and tenderhearted toward our brothers and sisters, and if we're not subjecting it to them to say, give me your discernment, let the other judge, then I'm not sure there's any revelation of God going on, because the revelation of God turns us toward each other. And he often says to us, go to this person, and this person will tell you what I want you to do. Because his point is not to get things done as efficiently as possible. His point is to prepare the bride for his son. And every one of us involved, those who serve and those who are served alike, are part of that story and part of the people that he is changing into his image and the image that he desires for his bride. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, verse 7, hearing a voice but seeing no one. And Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. It took me around 2 seconds to read that. 3 days is a lot longer than that. I don't know if anyone hearing this has ever tried fasting, let alone fasting water for 3 days, but it that I think we could safely say would be a really interminable period of time. Saul was basically without everything for 3 days. He could not see, and he wasn't eating, he wasn't drinking, and he really was just alone with God. We might ask, why did God put him through that for 3 days? Why not just 30 minutes, long enough to get Ananias up out of bed and bring him over there and get the show on the road? Why wait for 3 days? Well, God knows these things. God knows what he's doing. And I think Saul's 3 days of darkness were sort of his own 3 days of death and resurrection, because everything in his life had come crashing down before him. All the service that he thought he was serving for God, it turned out he was fighting against God. And he had 3 days to think about that and to process it. And God does leave us in those periods of darkness for a time so that he can do a thorough work. And we may, about 15 minutes into that, say, okay, Lord, I think I've got it now. Can we turn the lights back on? And he doesn't. And we don't know why he leaves it the way he leaves it for so long. But he does, for his good purposes in our lives. He does not enjoy us being in darkness. He does not enjoy us suffering. But he will allow it for as long as he knows is necessary, and he knows what he's doing, so that he can bring about a good outcome in our lives, so he can use us as the chosen vessel, as indeed he said that he had chosen Saul. So then we have the character of Ananias. Not to be confused with Ananias earlier in the book of Acts. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go into the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand upon him, so that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Here we have an interesting look at God's foreknowledge of all things, because the Lord had given Saul a vision of this particular individual coming and praying for him. He'd even told Saul what the man's name would be. And so it wasn't like, if Ananias wouldn't do it, we'll go get somebody else. But at the same time, the Lord didn't go and zap Ananias into a trance to make sure he would obey and walk him over there in his sleep and make him do it. God knew what Ananias was going to do. And he had everything planned out exactly the way it was supposed to be. Does that mean Ananias doesn't get a reward for obeying? No, he gets a reward for obeying. In some ways, you might say that he could share in the reward of everything that happens from this point on in Paul's life. But that's the way that God has arranged it in a mysterious way, so that we don't get the glory for the things that we do, because it's God working in us, but he lets us participate so that we do get the reward, as if we had done those things. And it's a wonderful story to be part of, and all that it requires is obedience. And this was, as we talked about before, a fairly difficult assignment. I don't imagine that the fact that Paul was in the house of Judas helped Ananias have a whole lot of confidence. Go over to the house of Judas and talk to the worst villain that they had in the church at this time. He was risking his life. He probably had a family. And I'm sure there were a lot of excuses he could have used not to do it. But the act of that risk showed faith. And they needed an atmosphere of faith. And you know what else shows faith about Ananias' conduct? Is that he calls him Brother Saul. Saul has not spoken a word. All that he knows from the flesh is that this guy is sick. He's lost his eyesight. But God has told him that Saul's a chosen vessel. And God calls those things which are not as though they were, and he makes them that way. So Ananias does not call Saul what the Christians were calling Saul, or what he himself would have called Saul. He calls Saul what God calls him. And that's what God has called us to do, not to speak false things over people's lives in order to bring about our will, but to look at them with his eyes, to see them as he sees them, and to call them what he calls them. Because, you know, when God created the world, he gave it to Adam to name the animals, and whatever Adam called that creature, that was what its name was. And Adam was expressing part of God's life. God had given him the authority to do that, because that is what God does. Whatever God calls us, that is what we are. And we need to be faithful. We need to see people through God's eyes. We need to not only be willing to take the chance of going to the house of Judas and asking for Saul the persecutor, we need to be able to take the chance of calling Saul brother, if that is what God has told us to call him. So, the Lord's commission to Saul was, he's a chosen vessel, he's going to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, and I will show him what? He didn't say, I'm going to show him revelation and doctrine that he's going to need in order to establish the church and write the New Testament. That he did too. But what he said, what he was going to show Paul, was how many things he would have to suffer. I'm going to read from 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit and of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator. The scripture says, I selected that passage because it came to mind that Peter reminds us that there is nothing strange about suffering. There is something, in fact, strange if you're a Christian. There's something strange about not suffering. We're certainly all thankful for the times when we're not suffering. Nobody likes suffering. Nobody. But still, it's going to happen. And Peter tells us elsewhere, as Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with that same mind. And God saw to it that Saul was armed with that mindset to start with, because the very first thing he showed him was, you are going to suffer many things for my name. Because Saul had already been through enough suffering emotionally for a lifetime in living the first however many years of his life, probably 20-something years of his life, to, he thought, please God through the righteousness of the flesh, and then finding out you couldn't. And he wasn't. In fact, he was fighting God. And that would have been enough emotional suffering for his life, but it was just the very beginning of the life God was preparing for him for. And God took him through a lot of difficult circumstances even after this to prepare him for a life of more difficult circumstances. So what kind of an advertisement is this? What kind of a religion puts in its brochures, come to our God and suffer? Come to our God and have a difficult life. Come to our God and be persecuted. It's something that offers something better than physical comfort. Physical comfort's very fragile. There are many things that can happen to disrupt it. But if you have come to the point where you've armed yourself with the mind of Christ and you expect to suffer, but you've learned to have joy in it, then you are essentially everything proof. Because that's all the world can threaten you with. Well, we'll make you suffer. Okay, I was expecting it. I'm going to have joy anyway because I have my joy in the Lord. He reached that point. Saul reached that point. He lived a life of joy, even though the list of things that he went through was a long, long list. And God was not exaggerating or just talking when he said, you're going to suffer many things for my name. He did. So will we, if we live our lives godly in Christ Jesus, but so will we also share in his glory, as the Spirit of glory of God rests on us. So now Saul's ministry begins in the 19th verse of this chapter. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he's the Son of God. And all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on the name, this name in Jerusalem? He has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them down to the chief priests. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. If you notice, Saul got up to get baptized before he ate or drank, and he hadn't eaten or drunk for 3 days. Nobody would have blamed him if he said, okay, I want to get baptized, but not on an empty stomach, let me eat something first. It was very clear that the zeal that had been driving this way had snapped back and it was driving the other way. And being baptized was more important to him than breaking a 3-day fast of food and water. And I don't think that it was very many days, doesn't say how many, but I don't think it was very many, before he goes out and he starts to preach Christ in the synagogue and he's convincing everybody. God is being glorified. You know, what glorifies God more than when his deadliest enemies become his most faithful friends, his children, and his servants? That's what God desires. One thing is a double whammy. The person himself is saved, and everyone who sees it knows for a fact that something unusual has happened here, because the guy who was out thinking of everything he could do, getting creative and exhibiting boundless energy in persecuting the followers of Christ, is now going the other way as hard as he can. So we would expect that the story continues from here, that Saul goes from city to city and preaches, and everyone's convinced, and he goes on to be Paul and write the New Testament, and that's partly true, but there's several interludes in his life that happen first, and this is one of them. In verse 23, a theme is introduced which becomes very familiar in the New Testament, which is Saul's detractors trying to kill him because they can't stop him any other way. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. There's a situation in the Old Testament which is roughly comparable to this, which is Samson and Gaza. And it's comparable because they had people watching the gates of the city to kill him. And, of course, we know that Samson walked up to the gates and took the whole thing and carried it about 38 miles and chunked it onto a hill. And that was very powerful behavior, and it was very impressive. And Saul sneaking out in the night in a bushel basket is not really very impressive. Everybody would rather be Samson and go, you know, knock everybody's heads together. But how did they end up? Samson ended up falling and blinded and just being, a lot of his life just being going for a bad example. Saul ended up, having received his sight, being the greatest apostle and carrying the gospel to the world, is a different kind of power. And I think it's an illustration of the Old Testament versus the New Testament power. The Old Testament power was basically the power to knock people's heads together. The Holy Spirit was not given without measure. The real power comes in the New Testament because there's a lot of ways to knock people's heads together. But there's only one way to be a different person. And even though Saul was not able to rip the gates off the city and go marching off with them, he had to sneak out in the night, he had the real power. Because he had been changed from one kind of person to a completely new person. And that's the power that God manifested in Christ, that he manifests in us. And it's the power that does much more than kill Philistines. It kills sin. It kills sin in us. It changes. It doesn't just slay God's enemies and bury them under the rubble of their temple. It changes God's enemies into his friends. And that is real power. At this point in the narrative of Acts 9, we run into a little bit of confusion. Because if you compare the narrative of Acts 9 to the narrative of Galatians 1, you have to figure out what is going on here. Because Paul tells the Galatians that he did not go to Jerusalem after his conversion. But in Acts 9, a cursory reading seems to indicate that he did. I believe what we have here is a period of years that passes between verse 25 and verse 26. Verse 26 says, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem..." Notice it doesn't say when he came to Jerusalem, it just says eventually he got there. "He tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he's with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. He spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. They attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea, sent him out to Tarsus." The account in Galatians of Paul's first visit to Jerusalem, if indeed it's referring to the same thing, and I don't see any reason to believe that it's not, says that he mostly interacted with Peter in this visit, and that he actually did not see any of the other apostles except for James, the brother of the Lord. It also says that Saul had been in Arabia for 3 years. He had, after he sneaked out of Damascus in the night, he went down to Arabia. He stayed in Arabia for 3 years. Then he came back to Damascus for a little while, and then he goes up to Jerusalem and presents himself to Peter. So he probably felt like, okay, I'm done with my wilderness experience. I've been in Arabia for 3 years. It's time for me to really start my public ministry now. And he goes up to get the approval of the apostles. I don't know if the rest of the apostles would not see him, or why he didn't see any of the rest of them. It's possible they were still afraid of him, and they did not believe that he was an apostle, even after the testimony of Barnabas. It's possible they wanted to let him prove himself a little bit first, and they planned to meet with him later. In reality, he was only in Jerusalem for 2 weeks. He stayed with Peter for 15 days, he says. And maybe some of the other apostles intended to meet with him at that time and did not end up being able to do so because he left in a hurry. But let's look at the two people he did meet with, who were Peter, with whom he stayed for those 2 weeks, and James, the brother of Jesus. Why them? Well, they were two of the leaders at Jerusalem, for sure, when the Apostles' Council meets about the question of the Gentiles later. It's basically Peter and James who seem to do all the talking. But they have something in common with Paul, both of them do, which I think caused them to be willing to take the risk of meeting with him more readily than the other apostles. Peter denied Christ. And in his mind, he could never be at all self-righteous again, because he'd done that and everyone knew it. Everyone knew that Peter denied Christ. It's in, I believe, every gospel. Records Peter's denial. And he knew what it was like to get to that low point where your entire life is wrong. But when Jesus restored Peter, he said, "Feed my sheep." He didn't just say, "No, just be thankful that I don't throw you out of the family. And if you behave well, I'll let you stay." He commissioned him, and he made him one of the leaders, one of the writers of the New Testament. When Jesus restored Saul, he said, "You're a chosen vessel for me, and you're going to suffer for my name, and you are going to carry my name to kings and Gentiles." We don't know as much about the walk of James, the Lord's brother, but we do know that he did not believe in Jesus until after Jesus' resurrection. And in fact, he had been with the brothers when they had questioned Jesus openly. He may have been one of the ones who had said that Jesus was insane, which is something that they had alleged at one time during his ministry, and everyone knew that. Everyone knew his history. It was Peter and James, if I recall correctly, to whom the Lord made individual appearances that are not recorded in Scripture. But it was those two. It was Peter and James, the Lord's brother. James was called to be one of the main leaders of the church in Jerusalem. So he needed, like Saul, like Peter, to see his own sinfulness more graphically than other people. Because God doesn't show us our sinfulness to pound us into the ground. He shows us our sinfulness so that he can deal with it. And in that void, he can build something that is going to be valuable, useful, and beautiful. And he did that in these lives, and I believe that's why they had that kinship with each other. And I'm sure it meant everything to Saul to be accepted by at least the two of them at this time in Jerusalem. And he evidently felt he had their stamp of approval, and he starts going out and preaching the name of Christ, speaking boldly, disputing against the Hellenists who had been his allies and killing Stephen. And he does that for around 2 weeks, and then it all comes to a thudding halt again. And remember, he's just come back from Arabia. He's been in Arabia for 3 years. He presumably feels, yeah, 3 years is a nice round number. I'm done with that. Now I'm going to wear myself out for Christ for the rest of my life. 2 weeks. And they say, okay, things are too hot in Jerusalem. We better put you on a ship for Tarsus, which is where he started. And he doesn't say, hey, wait a minute. God says I'm a chosen vessel. I don't need to be going home. I need to have an active role in the church here. Just got through with 3 years in Arabia. This is not right. Hello. He submits to what the apostles think is God's will. And he goes back to Tarsus. And there's no, oh, we'll come call you after a while. It's not clear from the narrative how long it was, but it may have been, he says it was 14 years from this visit to see Peter to the time that he came to Jerusalem on his second journey, which is basically the next you hear of him in Acts. So it may have been up to 14 years additional after the 3 years in Arabia that he was back in Tarsus doing we don't know what, but nothing that Scripture really records. God doesn't do things the way we do them. If we wanted to bring a servant on board and we had somebody like Saul, we'd be like, I'm not going to waste 2 seconds of this guy's life. He is on fire. He's a zealot. I'm going to turn that for my cause, and he's going to do things. And that's not how God works. God has a chosen vessel. He prepares that vessel in the way that he chooses. He doesn't do it according to the wisdom of man. He doesn't do it according to what we think would be efficient. He takes that person through disappointment and brokenness, shows them their own sinfulness, destroys their own sense of righteousness and confidence, and allows them to go through rejection, questioning, allows them to go through obscurity, more obscurity, persecution, all kinds of things which are not pleasant. They are not features. They are not things we find on the benefits list when we took that job. But they are what make us into the people that God has designed us to be, into his children, to his servants, into those who are useful in his kingdom, and glory to the name of Christ.